Well, this is the second of two Sundays in March, which, as I've mentioned, we've set aside for special emphasis upon global missions. And we hope to make this an annual tradition in the life of our church. We chose the last two Sundays in March for this missions emphasis because of where it fit into the overall church calendar. But this year, it just so happens in God's providence that these two Sundays of missions emphasis are going to flow right into Easter Sunday. And Easter Sunday, of course, is the Sunday in the year when the church has traditionally celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day after his death. And in light of that, I thought it would be appropriate for us to devote this second Sunday of missions emphasis to consider the relationship between the resurrection and missions. And so that's what I'm going to try and do this morning. And I want to do that in three ways. First, I want to trace the theme of resurrection through the Bible storyline. And then second, I want to show how that theme of resurrection ties into the theme of global missions. And then third, I want to point out three things that we can learn from this as we seek to participate in the cause of global missions, both as individuals and as a local church. So first, let me begin by tracing the theme of resurrection through the Bible's storyline. So resurrection in the storyline of the Bible. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to use four texts of Scripture to show how the theme of resurrection sort of unfolds in the Bible. So let's begin in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, the book of Daniel starts off with the siege, the first siege and defeat of Jerusalem at the hands of the mighty Babylonian armies during the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And this occurred in 605 BC. Now, while the city and the temple were actually left intact after this first siege, the king, the royal officials and family, most of the aristocracy was taken away by the Babylonians into exile. And among that group were Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the first six chapters of the book of Daniel describe the challenges that these Israelites faced as they attempted to remain faithful to God in exile in Babylon. And it also tells us how the Lord enabled them to do that. But over time, we see in the book that the Babylonian Empire fell and was replaced by the Persian Empire. And it was revealed to Daniel in various visions that the Persian Empire would be succeeded by two more great empires in the future. And as Daniel began to realize that the kingdom of Israel was not going to be restored to what it once was anytime soon, we see in the ninth chapter of the book that Daniel cries out to the Lord, lamenting the plight of his people, calling upon God to restore his people in his mercy. And in response, the Lord sent an angel to explain to Daniel what was going to happen to the people of Israel in the future. And the most detailed explanation of this came in chapter 11. And there Daniel was told how the Persian Empire would fall to the Greek Empire, which in turn would splinter into four different kingdoms. And in one of these four kingdoms, a particularly evil ruler would arise and attack the land of Israel and vanquish the city of Jerusalem and desecrate the temple of God. And this would be a time of great tribulation for the people of God. And many would fall away, but some would remain faithful. And to this point, the description of Daniel 11 tracked very closely with historical events that did occur in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC. In fact, they follow so closely that most modern scholars assume that Daniel couldn't have been written by Daniel because the prophetic predictions came true in such a striking way. And so we see that especially the infamous deeds of that Seleucid king, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, in 175 through 164 become the focal point toward the end of Daniel chapter 11. But then, in chapter 11, verse 36, the description departs from the historical events surrounding Antiochus and the Seleucids invading the land of Israel, and they go on to describe a far worse event perpetrated by a far more wicked ruler, which will occur sometime in the future. Antiochus IV Epiphanes and the abominations that he committed in the 170s BC against the people of God, they appear to serve as a foreshadowing, a harbinger of this future figure and the abominable deeds that he would commit. And this part of chapter 11, the very end of it, from 36 to the end, are usually interpreted as referring to the climactic end times opponent of God and his people, whom the Apostle John so famously called the Antichrist. Now, immediately following that dramatic description of what lay in store for the people of God, both in the near and in the far futures, the angel then offered these words of comfort to Daniel in Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Look at what it says there. "But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." In other words, on the other side of great tribulation at the hands of their enemies, the people of God have hope of a general resurrection from the dead, in which the wicked that persecuted them in this life will be raised to suffer eternal punishment, and the people of God themselves will be raised to enjoy eternal life in shining glory. Now, in the meantime, Daniel, the chapter goes on to say, is told to go his way, knowing that some will understand these things and purify themselves, while others will not understand them but act wickedly. And upon his death, he would rest and take his place among the righteous at the end of days. Now, in addition to that hope of an end times resurrection for God's people, the Old Testament adds a promise of redemption for God's people, which would occur before that. And to see this, let's consider another text from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 37, especially verses 1 through 14. Ezekiel 37, especially verses 1 through 14. Now, we know that it wasn't just external persecution from unbelievers that the people of God needed to be delivered from. I mean, if you have read the Old Testament, you know that a far worse enemy was their own sin. I mean, it was that, after all, that was the ultimate reason why the Israelites ended up being taken away into exile in Babylon in the first place. So, as God foretold a future day of resurrection for his people from their physical enemies, so he also foretold a day of future redemption for Israel out of the ashes of exile. And it included a deliverance from their state of spiritual bondage and death through forgiveness and through inward renewal of heart. So in Ezekiel 37, we see that the Lord describes this redemption. And what is interesting is he uses, again, the imagery of resurrection to describe this redemption. Now, Ezekiel, he was a prophet who lived among the first wave of Israelite exiles after the first siege of Jerusalem. He lived in a community of exiles on the bank of the Chebar River in the land of Babylon. And on one occasion, we are told in Ezekiel 37, verse 1, that the Lord gave Ezekiel a vision. And the vision is described in the first 10 verses of this 37th chapter. In it, Ezekiel is standing in a valley, and the valley is full of dry bones. And the Lord told him to prophesy to the bones. And as he did that, the Lord put bodies back on the bones and put breath back into the bodies. He brought them to life. And then in verses 11 through 14, the Lord explained the meaning of the vision to Ezekiel. And in verse 11, he told him that the bones represented the whole house of Israel. The imagery of bones is used to convey their spiritual condition as a people in exile. They were dead in their sins before God. But the vision of the bones coming to life symbolized the redemption that God was going to accomplish for his people in the future out of the ashes of exile. And so as we look at verses 12 through 14, we hear the Lord say this: "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." In other words, by a sovereign act of divine power, the Lord would restore his people both spiritually and relationally to himself. That little phrase, "I will put my spirit within you," it's an interesting phrase because it occurs in the previous chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you look, flip back a page and look at verses 25 through 27, that passage explains a little bit further what the Lord meant when he said, "I will put my spirit within you." And there the Lord says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you," there it is again, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." In other words, when the Lord promised to put his spirit within his people at this time, when he would open their graves, so to speak, and raise them to life, it would involve both a cleansing of their sins and a regeneration, a renewal of their hearts. At the same time, you saw in the text that the Lord also promised to bring them back to himself out of their exile, to put them back into the land where they had dwelt in his presence. In other words, he would not only forgive them, he would not only regenerate their hearts, but he would restore them to himself through reconciliation at this time when he brought about this promised redemption. This was the radical overhaul that God's people needed, which involved both the renovation of their hearts and their restoration in relationship to God. And they needed all to be done by his power and guaranteed by his gracious promise. No wonder the Lord described it using the imagery of resurrection. So, the Old Testament, just looking at those two texts, anticipated a redemption for the people of God, which would unfold in sort of two related stages. First, a regeneration of hearts by the Spirit of God, which would result in forgiveness and reconciliation to him. And that would occur in the near future. And then a resurrection of their bodies unto eternal life in glory, which would occur at the end of history. Now, when we come then to the New Testament, we see how those promises have begun to be fulfilled through Jesus, the Messiah. Now, this brings us to the third text. I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, at the heart of the New Testament is the gospel. The gospel, if you think about it, is described in the first four books of the New Testament. And it's further unpacked in the letters of the apostles. The gospel, the very word, means an announcement of good news. And it is an announcement of good news concerning Jesus Christ. And the apostle Paul summarized what this announcement of good news, what the gospel is, in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you look there in verse 1, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." And then he describes the contents of the gospel in verses 3 through 4. He says that it was a message, the message that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, the gospel is the announcement of good news that the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, died on the cross to pay for the sins of his people, was buried, confirming that he really did die, and was raised again on the third day. And we know that that was to save every sinner who would repent and believe in him. And then in verses 5 through 8, Paul confirms that truth of this good news by pointing out that hundreds of people, including himself, had actually seen Jesus alive again in the body. By the way, let me just pause here and say that this announcement is good news for every person in this room who's not a Christian. So right now, if you are not a Christian, the Bible gives the sober assessment that you are under the just condemnation and wrath of a holy God because of your unbelief in him, because of your life of sin. But the good news is that he is willing to save you from the power and the penalty of your sin, which is very great, if you are willing to believe in his son, Jesus the Christ, and to put your trust in him to save you, as the gospel announces, on the basis of his death for your sins and his resurrection unto life for your resurrection. All apart from any merit or any worth on your part. The scripture says very simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then be baptized. Then join a local church. Then begin learning to live a life as a follower of Jesus, your Savior and King. So, after explaining the content of the gospel, verses 1 through 8, the good news of salvation through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Paul went on to focus in on that last element of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus. And he went on to explain its significance in the rest of the chapter. So in particular, he explained the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of God's people at the end of the age, which you remember God had promised through Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. The reason Paul did this is because the Corinthians were apparently being influenced by false teaching to question whether there would be a future bodily resurrection for God's people at all. Now, the crux of Paul's argument then is seen in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24. So look there with me. There it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." I want to point you to that little word, first fruits, which occurs in verse 20. That word translated first fruits referred to the first part of a larger group. Sometimes it referred, for instance, to the first ingathering of crops that would be part of a larger harvest. And in this case, Paul says that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection of the rest of his people. So his resurrection was the beginning of the resurrection of the rest of God's people, which would occur, he says, at his coming just before the end. Now, as the first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ served to do a couple of things. First of all, it served to guarantee the rest of the harvest, to guarantee the resurrection of the rest of his people. And second, his resurrection as the first fruits showed what the resurrection of his people would be like. And as he would later describe it in verses 52 through 54 of the chapter, "In a moment," he says, "in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the people of God would be raised in glorious bodies," he says, "incorruptible and immortal, just like he himself was." And then, through that final resurrection of his people on the last day, death would be swallowed up in the victory of Christ, just as the prophet Isaiah had predicted it would in Isaiah 25. So, the gospel of Jesus Christ announces the good news that the death and resurrection of Jesus secured the resurrection to eternal life in glory for the people of God. That's what the prophet Daniel had foretold. And Paul says, this is the resurrection of Christ, gives a foretaste of it, and guarantees that it will happen. But that's not all that the resurrection of Christ did. Let's look at one more passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This passage, actually, when you think about it, is very strikingly similar to the vision of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. The vision used a valley of dry bones to describe Israel in exile as dead in their sins before God. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. What the Apostle Paul does here is he expands it. He describes the state of all human beings apart from redemption through Christ, and he describes them in exactly the same way as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." And then he went on to describe what does this state of spiritual death look like. And he describes it saying, "You are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." In other words, even though they are alive in the body, human beings, in their natural state, apart from redemption, are in a state of spiritual death before God. And that death is evident by the fact that they
follow the ways of the world, that the ways of the devil, the lusts of their sinful nature. And as a result, human beings in their natural condition, by their very nature, he says, are alienated from God and under his righteous wrath. Children of wrath, he says, like the rest of mankind. So, like the house of Israel in Ezekiel 37, while fallen humanity as a whole, apart from Christ, could just as easily be described using that image of a valley of very dry bones in relationship to God. And just as in the vision, God intervenes and raises the dead bones to life, well, that symbolized his promise of future redemption. Well, here we see that Paul tells us that God has done this very thing for spiritually dead human beings through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, he speaks to this group of now Gentile Christians about what God did for them when they were dead in their sins. And he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." In other words, in a gracious act of divine power, God has raised sinful human beings from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. And this involved, we see, a cleansing of their sins and a regeneration of their hearts by the Holy Spirit. This becomes evident when you expand out and look at other parts of Ephesians. So, for instance, in Ephesians 1 verse 7, he says, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." In chapter 2, verse 10, the text we read, he said, he described the renovation of our hearts as a work of new creation. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." This act of redemption also involved a reconciling us to himself, because rather than being children of wrath like we were, now it says that in the coming ages, verse 7, he's going to show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, just as the Lord had described the future restoration of Israel using the language of resurrection in Ezekiel 37, saying, "Behold, I will open your graves and raise you up out of your graves, O my people." Well, so the Apostle Paul described the redemption which God has now provided for sinful human beings through Jesus Christ in the same way. Ephesians 2, he says, "But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him." Indeed, I would argue that what Paul says that God did through Jesus Christ in Ephesians 2 is, in an ultimate sense, the fulfillment of what God promised to do for Israel in Ezekiel 37. But I want you to notice one other thing as well from Ephesians 2. What Paul described in Ephesians 2 is not the final resurrection of God's people at the end of the age, which we saw him describe in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not that. Rather, what he describes in Ephesians 2 is the cleansing and the renewal of their souls, making them a new creation, bringing them from spiritual death to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about something that happens upon a person's conversion, upon their becoming a Christian and being united to Christ by faith for the first time. It's what Jesus called being born of the Spirit in John chapter 3, verse 6. It's what the Apostle Paul called the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit in Titus 3:5. However, this cleansing and renewal of the heart by the Holy Spirit is not disconnected from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because notice, Look again at Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Paul said, when we were dead in our trespasses, he says, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. So in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, the future resurrection of God's people was secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first fruits. But here in Ephesians 2, he indicated that that new birth, that cleansing and renewal of our hearts that we experience upon our conversion, well, that too is secured by the resurrection of Jesus. So then both the regeneration of the heart now and the resurrection of the body then are both together the fruits of Christ's own resurrection from the dead on the third day. In fact, I think it would be proper to put it this way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ out of his grave in a glorified body as the first fruits, it secured the resurrection of his people. And they experience that resurrection life that Christ secured for them through his resurrection. They experience it partially now through the regeneration of all their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And they will experience it fully at the last day when he returns to raise them finally in glorified bodies like his own. This is why, by the way, Paul in Romans 8:21, in that chapter, in those verses, he spoke of the future redemption of our bodies, which will occur along with the redemption of all creation at the end of the age. That's our future resurrection. But did you notice in that passage in Romans 8:23, he says that we, quote, have the first fruits of the Spirit right now in the present. What he's saying is the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the hearts of his people right now to bring them from spiritual death to life and to renew them into the image of Christ. That is the first fruits of that final redemption of our bodies and of all creation, which God will bring about through Christ by the power of the Spirit at the end of the age. That's why the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that the resurrection of Christ has secured for us the regeneration of our hearts promised in Ezekiel 37, right now in the present. And it's also secured for us the resurrection of our bodies promised in Daniel 12 at the end of the age, all through Christ and his resurrection. So, we've used four texts to sort of trace the theme of resurrection through Bible storyline. Let me now show you how it ties into the theme of global missions, or you might say how the theme of global missions ties into this theme of resurrection in the Bible. So how the theme of resurrection ties into the theme of global missions. And I want to do this by way of two main points drawn out from the scripture. First, this is the first point. Spiritually dead sinners receive the benefits of Christ's resurrection through the proclamation of the gospel. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 3 of that letter, the Apostle Peter said this of God the Father. He said, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see it? There it is. The foretaste of the resurrection life with Christ secured that we experience at the new birth. God has caused these things to happen in our life. But then he goes on to say, in verses 23 and 25 of the same chapter, he goes on to tell you how God did that. He says, you have been born again, there it is, again, that's verse 23, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he goes on to say, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. In other words, if we are Christians here this morning, then at some point during our life, when we heard the gospel preached to us, God mercifully intervened and imparted to us new spiritual life. That life which Christ secured through his resurrection from the dead. This same point, by the way, is reflected. The fact that God uses the means of the preaching of the gospel to impart spiritual life that Christ secured, this is reflected in the passages we already looked at. In Ezekiel 37, the Lord brought the dry bones to life. How? As Ezekiel spoke the word of God to them, saying, "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." In 1 Corinthians 15:3, the apostle spoke of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and by which you are saved, unless you believed in vain. How were they saved? Through the preaching of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, you remember, he described how God had brought his Christian readers from spiritual death to spiritual life in chapter 2. But if you look back in chapter 1, he explains the specific way that happened. He says this in verse 13 of chapter 1. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In each case, you see the same point confirmed. The means by which God imparts the new spiritual life which Christ secured through his resurrection to his people in time and space is through the proclamation, the heralding, the announcing of his word, specifically the message of the gospel. That's the first point. Spiritually dead sinners receive the benefits of Christ's resurrection through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, second, the gospel is to be proclaimed not just to the whole house of Israel, but to all nations, because God has chosen to give the salvation which his Messiah accomplished to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. In Ezekiel 37, the promise of new life had been given, it says, explicitly to the whole house of Israel. And the gospel announces the fulfillment of that promise in the resurrection of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. However, when you look at like a text like Ephesians 2, which we read, we saw that the promise of new life through the Messiah was given to Gentile Ephesians, as well as Jews, like Paul himself. So how could that be? Well, the answer is given by Paul in Ephesians 3, 4 through 8. Listen to what he says. He says, when you read this letter of Ephesians, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so he goes on to say that for this reason, grace was given him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, though it was hidden in times past, yet now it's been revealed that God has chosen to give salvation through Christ to the Gentiles as well as to the house of Israel. Thus, beginning with Paul, the gospel was to be proclaimed not just in Judea, but outward to all the nations, to the ends of the earth, to all the Gentile peoples as well. And so, we see that that happened in the book of Acts. And what you see is as the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth and it is heard by Jew and Gentile, God is bringing people from every nation and different languages and cultures from spiritual death to spiritual life and uniting them in one body through faith in Christ. And this is the church of Jesus Christ. And when he returns at the end of the age to raise his people from the dead, in the final impartation of the resurrection life that Christ has accomplished and secured through his own resurrection, there will be standing there among his people. People in glorified bodies, ready to inherit the new creation, whom he has saved and gathered in from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. That's the second point. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all nations because God has chosen to give salvation through Jesus Christ to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. So let me just summarize here. When Christ rose from the dead, he secured resurrection life for his people, and that resurrection life is imparted to people through the proclamation of the gospel. And because the people of God will include people from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world, we must therefore go and proclaim the gospel of the risen Christ throughout the whole world, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, to the end of the age. That's how the theme of resurrection intersects with the theme of missions. Now, let me just close then by highlighting a few things that we can learn from this as we seek as a church and individuals to participate in the cause of global missions. So let me just highlight three things that we can learn quickly as we close. But let me step back for a moment. Before I tell you these three things, I want to reiterate something that Ben pointed out last week, and that is the definition of missions, which we as a church have sort of chosen to use here at Cow Creek. And I say chosen to use because missions is not a word you find in Scripture, is it? It's not a biblical word, so people have the liberty to define it in different ways. But we believe it's helpful to define missions specifically as the work of making disciples through the preaching of the gospel and establishing local churches that typically involves crossing cultural, linguistic, and ethnic barriers, and is performed by people who are sent out from the church. So what that means, that definition, is that missions is always going to involve evangelism, but yet not all evangelism is going to fall into the category of missions when it's defined in that way. And we think that it's helpful to distinguish missions from all evangelism so that we don't end up neglecting it, thinking that we're defining missions in the broadest sense. So, as we reflect upon what we've learned about resurrection and missions, as I just defined it this morning, I want to highlight three lessons. So first, thinking about what we've learned, we learned that missions is tied into that ancient hope of resurrection for God's people, which is rooted in the promises of God articulated by prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel long ago. And so missions isn't some kind of human idea, nor is it even a new idea. Rather, it is the culmination of the unfolding purposes of God. As local churches like ours send people out to cross cultural and linguistic and ethnic barriers to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who maybe have never heard it before, we will see human beings brought from spiritual death to spiritual life by the power of God. And we will see that they will be among those who are among the people of Jesus Christ who are raised from the dead on the last day. And this will be the fruit of seeds planted long ago in the promises of the Old Testament, because they too, it turns out, are the dry bones which God has promised to raise from death to life, according to Ezekiel. They too are going to be those who will be awakened from their dusty sleep to shine like stars in resurrection glory, like Daniel said in Daniel 12. And knowing that missions is established by God's purposes from of old, that should give us a confidence as we seek to carry out missions today. Being sent out as a missionary, brothers and sisters, let's make no bones about it. It is going to involve sacrificing our comfortable lives here to embrace a life of difficulty and danger. And only the knowledge of these deep roots of missions and the purposes of God in times past is going to give us the motivation and the confidence that this is his plan. And it will be accomplished despite the difficulties and dangers. It's only when we realize, to put it another way, that missions is the main front page headline in God's newspaper, even though you never see it in our newspapers, that will make you eager to participate in it. So first, we learn that missions is established by God's purposes. Second, we learn that missions is accomplished by God's power. We've seen this morning that the result of missions is human beings from every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's about dead bones coming back to life. And when we see this, well, it becomes obvious. This is not something that human beings have the power to do, is it? Only God, only the Creator can give life. Jesus alone, the eternal Son of God, can say, I am the resurrection and the life. As Jesus himself put it, John 6:63, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Do you see then? What we are seeking to do in missions is just simply beyond human strength. It requires the power of God. As Paul put it in Ephesians 1:19-20, he said, the same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead is at work in every sinner who's born again of the Spirit. This is a sober reminder to us that while we do have a responsibility to participate in the cause of global missions, yet the task that we're trying to carry out is beyond what we can do. We're going out like Gideon and his 300 men, lining up for battle against the hordes of the Midianites. We're like the disciples saying, well, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fishes, insufficient to feed 5,000 people. Our resources are not enough. We need God to act. If any sinners are to be made alive through our gospel labors. And so, well, one of the things we see is that prayer is one of the most important things that any individual, any church must do for the cause of missions. It expresses our dependence on God to give the fruit. But understanding this truth also gives us great hope, doesn't it? Because our power is insufficient for the task, yes, but God's power has been demonstrated to be more than sufficient. And so we can go in and we can face even the most difficult and dangerous missionary tasks with confidence that the God who is sending us out and who is present with us raised Jesus from the dead and is able to work through our feeble labors to raise dead sinners to life. And nothing is too difficult to him. So second, we learn that missions is accomplished by God's power. And then finally, third, we learn that missions requires the preaching of the gospel. You know, we saw this morning, the way God has chosen to raise dead sinners to life throughout the world is the proclamation of his word, specifically the gospel. Every missionary, in one sense, is like Ezekiel, speaking to people who are dead in sin and saying, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. So as Peter put it, 1 Peter 1:23-25, the Lord causes people to be born again through the living and abiding word, which is the good news preached. That old gospel message, which Paul preached, by which the Corinthians were saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That old gospel message, that is the means by which God grants new spiritual life to dead human beings anywhere in the world. No good works done in the name of Christ is going to accomplish that. Building hospitals and orphanages won't bring dead sinners to spiritual life. Establishing schools and digging wells isn't going to do it. Distributing food and medical aid, good things, aren't going to bring dead sinners to life. Only the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed will do it. This is what Paul said, Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Yes, such means that God has chosen, might seem totally foolish to the world. Yep, that kind of method might seem too weak for this kind of daunting task. Can we really take nothing but a simple message into the jungles of South Africa and or South America, the plains of Mongolia, the slums of Mexico City, and expect to see people brought from death to life? I mean, don't we need a better strategy than that? Don't we need something more with more expertise and better funding? The Apostle Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And don't get me wrong, the task of global missions, it's going to usually involve expertise and funding and planning and care. But at the end of the day, none of those things are essential to the task. Rather, God has chosen to use average people like you and me, going to every people group in the world, accepting the difficulty and danger involved with that, to proclaim a simple gospel message. And through that means, which seems weak and foolish to the eyes of men, God will cause dead bones to live, so that it might be seen that the power is from Him and not from us. And we have to be confident in this. So third, we learned that missions requires the preaching of the gospel. Well, in conclusion, our prayer is that this season of missions emphasis will encourage and equip us individually as a church body to participate more effectively, more faithfully in the great cause of global missions. And I pray that this week, as we go from here, that you will continue thinking and praying about these things in your private and your family devotions. Perhaps God is going to use something that we have reflected upon during these time of missions emphasis to motivate you to pray for missions more regularly, to give to missions more sacrificially, perhaps even to think about going to participate in missions, either on a short or a long-term basis. And as we anticipate the celebration of the resurrection of Christ next Sunday, I just hope that this morning has helped you to see the connection between resurrection and missions just a little bit better. That should give you confidence to serve Christ all the more eagerly and sacrificially by taking the gospel to all nations, knowing He has risen from the dead as the first fruits, guaranteeing a larger harvest. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this season of reflecting upon global missions. We know, O God, that this is what Christ has told us to do. We know that this is the culmination of your plan of redemption revealed in Scripture. We know that this is about lost souls who are headed to hell if they do not hear the gospel. We know also that this is about the glory of your name in all creation. And so, Father, we pray that you would so focus our hearts upon these things, upon Christ and his salvation, and that our hearts would so burn with that prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that we would be motivated and stirred in our souls to participate in this task of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And we pray that you would use us in this, Father. Work in your mighty power to raise us up to do global missions better than we have for our good and your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.